Have you been to a farm before? All of you? Any one of you has not been to a farm before? Suppose you're at a farm and you see some animals, okay? So how can you tell what animals you're looking at? Well, first, you go by the appearance, what they look like, right? Let's say that you see an animal that has a beard, two horns, covered with hair, and you think it's a goat. Well done. Well, perhaps you're not quite sure, right? So what do you do next? You look at the way it moves. Suppose you see it jumping about and hitting others, butting heads with one another. Ah, there is more of this goatness that is showing, right? From the movement, you are thinking it is a goat, but you're not 100% sure. And you are thinking, you're mulling over the identity of the animal, and then you suddenly hear, meh. If it looks like a goat, if it moves like a goat, and if it mehs like a goat, it is a goat. Simple. Or if you see an animal with a snout that waddles in the mud and goes oink, 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 that's a pig. Very good, boys and girls. That's correct. We recognize animals by how they manifest themselves, their appearance, the movement, the sounds they make. What about Christians? How do we manifest ourselves as Christians? What does Christianness look like? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we Christians are like goats and pigs, okay? But for animals and even for humans, how we manifest ourselves by the life we live, the words we speak, the actions we take, they show others who we are. And that's what we'll be thinking about, these Israelites during Ezra's time, how they manifest their faith in God. Their manifestation shows that their faith in God is not just a figment of their imagination. And it is not something that is confined only to the temple. Rather, it is a manifestation of the faith in the real life, in the everyday life, everywhere they go. And from that, I believe we can learn something about our Christian faith today in a time that is different from the Israelites' exile's time and in a place of Springvale or wherever suburb you live in. Before we go any further, let's pray and let God help us to understand His words. Oh gracious Lord, we are so glad to enter Your gates with thanksgiving. Thank You, Lord, for allowing us into Your courts with praise. For You are good and Your love endures forever. But Father, we admit many times we do not know how we have offended You. We have forgotten our faith, the essence and the efficacy of our faith in our daily lives. Would You please reveal to us once again this morning? Take away the blindness of our eyes and especially the blindness of our hearts so that nothing would separate us from the understanding of Your word and the faith in living out what it means to be a Christian. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so please open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 9 and go to verse 1. As you make your way there, let me briefly review again what we've covered so far from the book of Ezra. Well, based on the books of Ezra, following up a couple of weeks will be Nehemiah as well. This preaching series is called Builders, Seen and Unseen. Ezra and Nehemiah are about the rebuilding of the Israelites' exile. After the exile, that is. So the rebuilding is done by human hands putting bricks and mortar together. The one that is really making it all happen is the unseen God. So sermon number one, we thought about God raising a movement. The unseen God moved the hearts of Persian kings and the exiled Israelites, and the latter returned to rebuild Jerusalem. And from movement comes momentum. But momentum from the movement quickly dissipates when Israelites' faith succumbs to enemy opposition. And in sermon number two, we learn that momentum returns when children of God exercise faith to overcome the opposition. And God vindicates them beyond expectations when they persevered in building and completed the temple. However, the completed table is but a monument, a dead one at that, just collecting dust. So in sermon number three, last Sunday, we learned that the temple becomes living when it functions the way God intends it to be. That is, a place for children of God to worship God. So far, so good. The story could have ended just there, and everyone could have just lived happily ever after. However, Ezra's book does not end there. For a life of faith isn't just for one day, but every day of the week. Every day of the week. And it's not just for one place, whether it is temple or our church sanctuary, but everywhere that we do life. And that's how faith should affect God's people. Only when faith is manifested in real life, especially in the complexities and problems of real life, are God's people no longer just shadows or silhouettes, but real people. That's what you see in the concluding chapters of Ezra, as today's scripture tackles a real problem. In addressing that problem, God's people manifests God's transforming power and take their faith into their everyday lives when they have to make the very difficult decision moving forward. Okay, by now you have found your place in the chapter 9 of Ezra. And look at how verse 1 begins. After these things had been done. What's been done? The Israelites have trekked thousands of kilometers across the treacherous terrain to get to Jerusalem. They face oppositions, yet they built the temple. They're worshiping God according to God's commands. What more could God want, right? Let's keep reading. Continuing from after these things have been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. Detestable practices. Friends, God is not a racist who's biased against the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, etc. Rather, God is against detestable practices. Detestable things. Things that are really abhorrent. The Bible tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 18 what these detestable practices are. Witchcraft, fortune-telling, consulting the dead, engaging mediums, and worst of all, child sacrifice. They burn the children in fires to false gods. This is bad for the people, bringing untold hurts and harms. So God is merciful in cautioning his people to stay away from the people who do such things. Ezra's long prayer that follows gives us the background for that time. So go on to chapter 9, verse 7, and see what it says. Verse 7, it gives us the cause of the exile. Let me read it for you. From the days of our ancestors till now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, We and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the word and captivity, to pillage, etc. The Israelites were exiled because of their disregard for God. But even in dire consequences, God's grace intervenes for them. And verses 8 to 9, they tell us of a remnant, which is a portion of all the Israelites that has survived being granted new life. And continuing on, verse 9, it says, though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. See that? He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. God has granted us new life to rebuild the house of the Lord. So Israelites, they have nothing to offer God except repentance, saying sorry and turn around. They have done nothing to deserve this second chance. Yet, no sooner were they given the second chance, they were toying with fire again. They started to try the lifestyle of people of detestable practices. Have they not learned that even the wisest and ablest King Solomon also perished because of his marriage to women of detestable practices? No wonder, verses 10 to 11 delivers a verdict against the Israelites in no uncertain terms. Let me read it for you. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By the detestable practices, they have filled it with the impurity from one end to the other. Brothers and sisters in Christ, any loving parent will keep the children from danger. Stay away from fire, they will plead with the children. They do so not so just to annoy the children or deny them fun with playing with fire. They are doing so because parents love the children and wish to keep them from harm. In the context of the Israelites in Ezra's time, they were about to be burnt again. They were mixing with people of detestable practices, even to the extent of marriage. Unless they turn around immediately from this slippery slope, there's nothing but harm and destruction awaiting them. Therefore, in that particular context, they have to separate from the families of foreign members. Now, that is very hard for us to hear, and especially hard for Christians to understand. But let me see if this will help clarify your understanding. You know, God is not heartless in breaking up the families of Israelites. This is not about, you know, achieving gains, but it's about cutting the losses. Either way, there'll be pain and problem. It's a case of the least suffering. Incidentally, it's important to note that it's the Israelites who have brought this upon themselves. They are suffering the consequences of their ungodly choice. So the Israelites have to separate from the families in order to avoid suffering total loss. The Israelites manifest their faith doing what's right, doing what's godly, at the urging of Ezra. Yes, it did incur a real cost. That's the manifestation of faith. When you manifest faith, sometimes there is a price to be paid. And the end of Ezra's book depicts an extreme measure in extreme circumstances, when Israel had to relearn what it means to be a people set apart from God. People not doing terrible things. This raises the obvious question for us then today. Why Christians don't have to separate from their unbelieving family? That's right. Christians today, we are different from the Israelites at that time. Our context is different. Yet, it is even more important to look at God's continued progressive revelation, which comes from Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is what it says. To the rest, I say this. If any brother who has a wife who is not a believer, and if she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. But if the believer leaves, if the unbeliever leaves, in other words, the unbelieving spouse decides to leave, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. So, friends, today's scripture is not pushing us to divorce. Rather, it's about making our Christian faith real by making godly decisions. And when we do so, we are avoiding harm and hurt. Furthermore, even if we make ungodly decisions, we have to accept our mistake, repent, and turn to doing what's right by God. Sometimes this means we have to suffer the consequences of our ungodly decisions. But this pales in comparison of eternal doom. This reminds me of last night's Bible study. We talk about, you know, advertisement from Vic Roads, the police. They say, you know, the lucky ones are not the ones who avoided being detected by the speed camera. They are actually the lucky ones. The real unlucky ones are the ones who avoided detection and ended up in a ditch. Friends, I wish I could say that believing in Jesus is a totally painless experience. But sometimes we have to confront the mistakes we make. Sometimes doing what's right for our faith means we have to make sacrifices. That's because we're living in a broken world as a result of sin. However, this is just temporary because Jesus has secured for us a destiny devoid of problems and pains. And speaking of pain, I need to address something peculiar in today's scripture. Ezra went through quite a bit of pain. What did he do? He pulled out his hair. Wow, he had a bout of this trichotillomania. Wow, that's even the term for pulling out your hair. Ezra chapter 9 verse 3 tells us, Ezra pulled hair from his head and his beard. Ouch! Trichotillomania, just saying it is painful. Interestingly, that's quite a different reaction from Nehemiah, the next book that we'll be looking at, okay? Nehemiah was also confronted with the issue of intermarriage. The account is in the last chapter of Nehemiah. But instead of pulling out his hair like Ezra, Nehemiah pulled the hair of those intermarrying. Wow. One pulls his own hair, Ezra, and the other pulls someone else's hair. A Bible commentator provides a helpful insight concerning these different reactions of Ezra and Nehemiah to the same problem. It's the same problem, the two different reactions. You see, Ezra is a priest. And what does the priest do? He is the intermediary between God and people. So as a priest, as the intermediary, he suffers for the people. He pulls his own hair. On the other hand, Nehemiah, he is the governor of the people. As governor, he represents kingship, the law, and upholding justice. He does this by meting out punishment. So he pulled the sinful man's hair. And as God's story continues, not only just from Ezra to Nehemiah, but to the New Testament, it speaks of Jesus. This Jesus that we sang about so movingly just now, the Lamb of God, the crown, to be crowned with many crowns. In Jesus Christ, kingship and priesthood come together. Jesus is the priest who, though God, lowered himself to become man so that he can suffer on the cross for his people. And one day, Jesus will come again. This time, to fulfill his kingship, he will judge the world. For those who receive him, he gives them the right to become children of God and enjoy a glorious eternity in God's presence. But for those who reject him, he casts them from God's sight to suffer eternal separation from God. Separation. Friends, the Christian faith is not just milk and honey, KFC, pizzas and laksas. Because sometimes we do have to deny ourselves things that seem enjoyable and fun. And I must emphasize, just seemingly they look like they are enjoyable and fun, but they ultimately bring us to ruins. Christians are warned to separate from sin and evil so that we're together with God in his goodness and blessings in time to come. But knowing human nature, we know separation from sin is not easy because sin is deceivingly appealing and pleasing. Yet by indulging in sin, we're only digging deeper into our own graves. Perhaps with this story that I'm going to close, which is rather ghastly, quite brutal in a way, perhaps we can learn about the condition of humankind as we think about this story. Okay, this story is told of how an Eskimo kills a wolf. How? Well, it is quite grisly, quite bloody, but it offers a real insight into the consuming, self-destructive nature of sin. How does the Eskimo kill a wolf? First, the Eskimo coats his knife blade with animal blood and allows it to freeze. Then he adds another layer of blood and another layer until the blade is completely concealed by frozen blood. Next, the hunter fixes his knife in the ground with the blade up. And when a wolf smells this blood with his sensitive nose, and he discovers that knife sticking out with the blade invisible, but just the red and the smell, the wolf starts to lick it, tasting the fresh frozen blood. He begins to lick faster, more and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the knife edge is bare, feverishly now. Harder and harder, the wolf licks the blade in the Arctic night. So great is his craving for blood that the wolf does not notice the razor sharp sting of the blood that is cutting his own tongue. And nor does he recognize the instant at which his thirst is being satisfied by his own warm blood. This wolf, his appetite for this blood craves for more and more until the morning breaks and he is dead in the snow, in his own blood. It is not a pretty sight, but that's the nature of sin. It started very well, very enjoyable. Before you know it, you're already cut down. The Ezra book, the way it ends, is also not pretty. Far from choosing between two ideals, the Israelites has to choose between a rock and a hard place. This is a warning for God's people. Turn your faith in God on and off as you do like the tap water or like, you know, the gas stove, and you might find yourself between a rock and a hard place. Similarly, we Christians, we are told, Life may get ugly quickly, even in the best of circumstances. Why do we cold storage our faith and subject our lives to all the ugliness of sin? Let's not turn our faith on and off as if it's some switch that we can do without for a while. We cannot do without faith. For the moment that we think we can do without faith is the moment sin gets us. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, we want to come before you this morning and confess that we are sinful people. Even the pastor is sinful as well. For no one is perfect except Jesus Christ. And gracious Lord, we thank you for this sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross for the sins of us, every one of us. Father, we confess that sometimes we think we can turn our faith on and off. Oh Lord, and now we confess we cannot. And we repent before you. Please, let us make our faith real. Help us manifest the Christ that is in us to stay away from evil things, to stay away from sin, and to always stay close in the body of Christ as we encourage each other and hold one another accountable in the precious blood of the Lamb. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.